I invite you to examine with me one of the most remarkable chapters in the Bible, especially in the world we live. This chapter contains the secrets of church growth. I don't know if you realize, but around the world, churches are competing, especially across America and in the English-speaking world, in the whole church growth movement, which could be distilled down, we want more people in our church than you have in yours, and there's all kinds of competition between churches. But what God does through Paul is amazing. It is the key to what is an enduring church and to a church where the glory of Christ is supreme. It's amazing, in the 17th verse of the 19th chapter of Acts, we find the two real keys that God has always used for the growth of His church. And amazingly, they are linked together with this whole realm of the spiritual warfare going on and how Satan seeks to pollute the church, corrupt the church, pollute the minds of those that are in Christ so that they do not truly have the powerful, glorious presence of Christ radiating from them. Because as we'll see in Acts 19, when this church was purged and cleansed, the unbelievers were drawn to the powerful lives of those representatives of Christ. In the 17th verse, God's Word explains to us what makes Christ's church grow. It's when Jesus is magnified. If you notice in the 17th verse, it says, and the name, the last phrase of it, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Usually in the world, Christ is minimized. In fact, He's marginalized out of our society. We don't want to offend anyone but God, and so, you know, you just get Him out of everything. Well, Jesus was magnified. Then, at the end of verse 20 is the second element. If Jesus is magnified, then, it says, the word of the Lord grew mightily. When the word of God is unleashed, it prevails. Actually, the word there, grew mightily and prevailed, means that it overwhelmed the opposition of the darkness, which was so present in the city of Ephesus. Well, Jesus was magnified. God's word grew mightily in one group of people in the New Testament. This church in Ephesus, what a combination to have for the Lord in any generation. And that powerful ministry, if you remember, was a result of the Lord coming in and totally transforming their lives from the inside out. They were converted, as we saw earlier and this morning in Ephesians 4:17 on. That horrible life that they used to be was utterly transformed by Jesus Christ. And then, as they began to, verse 18, confessing and telling their deeds, they were wanting to distance themselves. They wanted to shed the old life. They wanted to purge their lives of any of the trappings of the old life. That powerful ministry was a result of the purged lives of a local church. Well, I want you to think tonight of every possible pressure that we face in this present world we live in. Our pleasure-seeking culture is always trying to squeeze us into its mold. And our mind-assaulting media that either tries to deaden us and numb us or defile us. Our materialism-dominated way of life that's all around us, where everybody measures everything on what it profits me and how I can get ahead and what's in it for me. That whole world we live in and have to live for God is for us the challenge to not be conformed to. And so God's Word has an answer for how to walk in the Spirit, how to, as Emily said, abide in Christ, how to see Christ's church prevail in an ever-darkening generation. We already know the ending. We know that whatever light level we have right now, it's only going to dim the closer we get to the end. Because at the end, it's demon worship and total hard-heartedness against God. And so we know that we're in a declining, ever-dimming world spiritually. So how do we prevail? Well, resisting the devil is what we're charged with as an imperative from God's Word. Not running from Him. We sometimes get the metaphors mixed up. We are to flee lust. We are to flee temptation. The Bible says we are to stand and resist the devil. There's a great difference there. Our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, and we resist him. We don't run from him. You don't run from lions in the biblical metaphor. You resist them in the armor and in the power and the might of the Lord. And so we have to realize that's an imperative from God's Word. Spiritual warfare is a theme we find throughout the authors of 22 of the 27 books. If you look at the New Testament letters and if you analyze them, you find this reoccurring theme that James and John and Peter and Paul consistently weave in to their presentations and the inspiration of God's Word. So we can easily say the New Testament is filled with pointed warnings to actively resist and defend ourselves against the evil one. In fact, just for a second, the passages that we've looked at, and you can back up now to Matthew 4, I just want to review with you if you have marked in your Bibles. I've covered all five of the passages over the last few weeks, but because of the season we're in, people are coming in and out and sometimes catch this and that. And I just want to make sure you're catching the flow of this spiritual warfare study. If we look at the main passages, the five of them, we find each teaches a key truth about spiritual warfare. Matthew 4 and verse 4 is the first key passage on spiritual warfare. And each of these passages, starting in Matthew, actually the whole passage is 1 through 11 of chapter 4, it's Christ's temptation. But each of these passages has a specific message for us to apply. And as we scan each one and read the verses, we need to note the lesson and see if we're applying it in our life. In fact, with each of these, I actually write them at the top of my Bible, and so that every time I come through there, I remind myself of the thrust of that passage. And so in Matthew 4, Jesus said to resist Satan in those first 11 verses, but most particularly in the fourth verse, he said we must use God's Word. Now, he starts out by saying man should not live by bread alone, but every time he resists the devil, he resists him with a recorded verse from the Bible. Now, anything Jesus said would have been Scripture. So he could have brought up all new things to devastate the devil. He doesn't. He takes old things. Now, remember our culture. I mentioned this last week. The younger generation is always looking for the new. They've grown up, with computers every 18 months being obsolete. They've grown up with technology just mushrooming. And everything in a computer world you can just reformat and change. And so there's this constant desire for the new. And it comes out, as I said, when I speak at youth services. I was just speaking at a service, and I said on Monday, the room was packed, and I said, okay, we're going to close, let's all sing a chorus together. And the worship leader looked at me and said, without the band? Without the overhead? I said, yeah, just one you know by heart. And he said, let me take a while to think about that. He said, we don't know choruses by heart. We know a lot of choruses of our favorite whoever's, but all of us don't know one chorus by heart. And so they had to pick an old one. And that's part of this culture we live in, that there's this constant, I know that, got that, move on. And Jesus went back to the old. In fact, Jeremiah 6:16 says that that's God's way, to go back to the old paths and to learn those old truths, not always be seeking for something new. So use God's Word. Verse 4, he answered and said, it is written. Jesus does it. He tells the devil, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. That's why we believe in the word by word, the verbal, plenary, complete fullness, inspiration of God's Word. We believe every word God picked, and that should influence what version of the Bible you use. Make sure you use one that's tied to the words that God inspired, not to someone's thoughts. Some Bibles are sermons. They're paraphrased. Nothing wrong with that. They're helpful. They're not the Bible. They have to be tied to the words that God gave. Jesus said, to resist Satan, use God's Word. Keep going to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to the end of the Bible, so we're making a lot of progress here. Ephesians 6, from verses 10 to 17, Paul said, to resist Satan, we must, and Jesus said, use God's Word, Matthew 4. Paul says in Ephesians 6, use God's weapons. Don't think up new ones. Don't be constantly searching for the latest book on something new, some new method, some new prayer, some new way. Use God's weapons. And the weaponry, as the Word of God clearly says, 2 Corinthians 10, Ephesians 6, is powerful because it's God's. So use God's weapons, His armor. The defensive armor and the offensive weaponry are what we are to use. And especially, it says in Ephesians 6, 10 through 17, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. A present passive imperative. That means that we are strengthened by the Lord. It's not our strength. It is we are strong, and the Lord is the one that is strengthening us. So he tells us, don't be strong in our own strength. Be strong in the Lord. Use God's weaponry. Verse 11, put on. Interesting little change there. Aorist middle means put on for yourself. Make sure that middle passive voice speaks of, make sure that you put on for yourself that armor. It's not good enough your parents have. It's not good enough your wife has, and she's really, you know, into all this. Put on yourself. And make sure, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Now that armor has the idea of standing against, not turning and running from. It's all that shield doesn't do well. You know, if you have it out in front of you and you're running, you can get shot. You're supposed to stand and face against with those offensive and defensive weaponry. In fact, often it's been said that there is no cover for the back of a Christian because we're supposed to stand against. And so we should use God's weapons. Another verse that you can tie here, and they are indivisible verses, is the 2 Corinthians 10 passage, which adds, for the weapons, in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 10, 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not of our human making, but are mighty in God. Use God's weapons. Keep going to the right to James chapter 4. James's version of this same area. James said that to resist Satan, we must... Now, Paul said, use God's weapon. Jesus said, use God's word. But James adds to that, and he says in James 4, 7 through 10, we must live submissively in God's sight. Notice the order. Verse 7, James 4, therefore, submit to God. Now, remember, submit to God is first, and then and only then can we, the next phrase, resist the devil. Notice the order. Submitting to God precedes resisting the devil. And so an unsubmissive life, a life unsubmitted to the Lord, a life also that does not submit to the whole order that God has laid down, especially in Ephesians 5 and 6, we're all to submit to one another, and then the church is to submit to Christ, and that husbands are to submit under Christ, and then wives are to submit to their husbands as the husbands submit to Christ, and children are to be submissive to their parents, that whole, and employees to their employers, and masters are supposed to be submissive to the Lord as they watch over those that are in their employ. All of those different levels are our responsibility. Wherever you are in life, whatever role you have, the Bible is filled with gender-specific roles. Whatever role you're in, you are to be submissive to God and to those around you, each of us. God says to resist Satan, James 4, verses 7 through 10, live submissively. So use God's word, use God's weaponry, live submissively. Now, Peter adds to that. Look at 1 Peter 5. Remember, we actually started back with Peter on this whole... we were studying Peter's life and studying Peter's fall and what he didn't do, and we got into 1 Peter 5 and this whole spiritual warfare section. Peter says, to resist Satan, we must live humbly. Not just use the word, not just use the weapons, not just be submissive. We have to also live humbly. So I have written big letters. Live humbly in God's sight. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 9, we see that God calls us to clothe ourselves with humility before we resist the prowling devil. Before we resist him, we submit. Before we resist him, we're to clothe ourselves with humility. It says in verse 9, or verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. And be clothed with humility. And that keeps us from having God resist us. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, Cast your care, verse 7. Be sober and be vigilant, because the adversary is coming, verse 9. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Peter says to resist Satan, we must live humbly. Now, finally, the last one that comments on this is John. Look, keep going to 1 John chapter 3. And the Apostle John says this. John says to resist Satan, we have to live holy. It's interesting. They're all connected. Live holy. 1 John 3, and starting in verse 3. It says, everyone who has this hope in him, 1 John 3:3, purifies himself just as he is pure. And then he goes it through and talks about the ramifications of sin in our lives. And then look down at verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. How do you destroy the works of the devil, his work? In fact, Hebrews puts it this way. It says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, from those works that lead to death, from that which numbs us, from that which perils and paralyzes our ability to be walking in the Spirit? Jesus Christ destroys the work of the devil. Now, John continues this idea. Keep going to Revelation 12, and we made it all the way through these incredible passages, because the same thought is in Revelation 12, same Spirit of God inspiring the same author, John. He talks about this. John says to resist Satan, we must live holy in God's sight, and how powerful a pure life can be, and how disabling impurity is. So John said in 1 John 3, purify himself. And then look at these tribulation saints in Revelation 12, verse 10. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. Now, how did those people endure the great tribulation? How did they make it through the most horrific time, the final Holocaust, just such a horrible time that's so deeply recorded in Revelation? Well, verse 11 of Revelation 12. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Faith in Christ's sacrifice alone, his cleansing, his forgiveness, his the security of having all sins, that Horatius Bonar poem, that he lived a life I didn't live and a death I didn't die. What a beautiful expression right here. As he says, they have overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb. Those purified lives cleansed by Christ's blood. So there, that's faith right there. Faith in Christ's sacrifice and by the word of their testimony. This faith exhibits itself in hope. You remember we looked at this many weeks ago. The word of their testimony, they so hoped in the work of Christ, in God alone. They hope in him. They whom having not seen, they love. They rest in that hope that they don't yet have it. It's a salvation we have not yet fully received. It is something we yet hope for. Paul talks about that. These overcame by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. And finally, they did not love their lives unto death. They loved God supremely. They loved God more than life. They loved God more than sin. They loved God more than self. You can just keep plugging in there. They just loved God supremely. And that's the purity. The purity of faith, the blood of the Lamb, the purity of hope, the word of their testimony, the purity of love. They loved their lives. Did not love their lives even to the death. Well, as we've already seen, this whole spiritual warfare hinges on our spiritual health, that we are eating and drinking and exercising in God, and our spiritual armor, that we take God's weaponry, and finally, our spiritual warfare, resisting the devil. Well, now let's go back to Acts 19, and we're just going to stay there. And I just want to walk with you through what I think is one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible. If there are any boring chapters in the Bible, this is not one of them. This is filled with exciting events. In fact, some of the most astounding things in the Bible are all packed in this one little section. And it's a great message. Because when God's word prevailed in dark Ephesus, God did amazing things in Acts 19. I want you to look at one of the greatest revivals in biblical history. Paul went directly into the godless heart of the Eastern Roman Empire. I told you before that most of the Roman Empire was Eastern. Most of it would be in what we call Muslim countries today. Northern Africa, Turkey, the whole Middle East. That was the big part of the Roman Empire. Very little of the Roman Empire was the Western Empire that was very weak and fell first. The Eastern Empire stood 1,000 years after the Western Empire had fallen. And there was still a Roman Empire while Christopher Columbus was alive. I mean, there were still Roman legionaries running around in the Eastern Roman Empire when Columbus was alive 500 years ago. So just think about that. It was a very enduring, the Eastern Empire. But I want you to look at how Paul went into the godless heart of the Eastern Roman Empire called Ephesus and there confronted the evils of daily life that godlessness begets. And as our culture erodes, more of these evils are more prevalent. And that's why this message to the Ephesians is so applicable, because it is so parallel to the day in which we live. The evils of that day and godlessness always begets materialism, pride, occultism, and sensuality. Those are kind of like fabrics that knit together. In a godless culture, there's always this materialism, this consuming desire for things, and then the pride that things evoke in us, and then sensuality. You know, if I'm materialistic, if I'm proud, then I want to gratify all my desires. And then into that vacuum with God removed, Satan comes right in. It's occultic power, always comes into that. And so into that setting, if we look at the 19th chapter, the sequence the Spirit of God led Luke to capture this stop on Paul's missionary journey is profound. Luke just does a documentary of the explosion of the light into Ephesus. Wonderful. The manner of Paul's attack is by extensive and in-depth teaching of God's word. And the results are worthy of our attention. What happened is, when Paul got done, the kingdom of darkness was left shaken. I mean, Satan's in disarray. We have the seven sons of Sceva being beat up. They were ministers of Satan, and they were being beat up by another minister of Satan. Remember, a house divided against itself can't stand? Jesus' words came true right there in Ephesus. Satan was divided against himself. He had one group fighting another part of his army, and they were just fighting each other. It's just amazing. But the kingdom of darkness was shaken to its core in Ephesus, confused and fighting against itself. Secondly, in the midst of this whole explosion of the Word of God, God calls out a group of believers that would form one of the greatest churches of the New Testament era. By its zenith, the church historian Eusebius said there were 50,000 strong believers in Ephesus. That's why Jesus wrote first to the church in Ephesus, says, "Don't lose that zeal you have for me." They were the premier church of the first century. They were the apostolic church. In fact, it was the home church to Paul, Mary, John, and Timothy. What a lineup. I mean, and a lot of other less luminaries among the greats of Christ's kingdom. In fact, Jesus wrote the church at Ephesus first in Revelation because of their fervency for him. And every detail in Acts 19 was written down for us to learn from and to see what God wants us to see as the right way to confront the wrong in our culture. And also for those of us who love Jesus, how to get right with him and stay right. Because the whole letter is structured as a learning, and this account that Luke gives us. So to apply all this, I want to start looking at the message that these people got. Because the message isn't in here. It's just the record of what happened. So for just a second, go back from, and you're going to have to keep your finger in two places. Go back to Ephesians 4. And I just want to show you three verses there that we're going to wedge in just a moment into Acts 19. But Ephesians 4, and I want to show you what Paul taught him. And I've entitled this, "A Lifestyle of Shedding Our Old Life." Paul taught them a lifestyle of shedding. Now, when I go out into our back part of our yard that borders on the woods and the swamp and everything that's back there, one thing that always bothers me is when I come to our back fence and I see the large snake skins where the snakes shed their old skin because they're growing. And I've gone out there and I've looked at this. I think, you don't need to grow anymore, you know. It's one of those, they really are that big around, those mud snakes. You ought to look them up on Google. They're awful. They have this anticoagulant. When they bite you, you won't stop bleeding and it hurts a lot and everything. One of those monster mud snakes came up onto our deck. It was unwelcomed. And, you know, for me, all snakes are bad snakes. And so I decided I was going to be the mighty protector of the family. And so I went out to get the mud snake. And I took my loppers first. And I got him. Those things have steel, I think, right down there. So I couldn't get him. So I had one of the kids put their foot on the lopper, and I got the axe this time. And I, boom, boom, boom. It was terrible. That mud snake finally succumbed. And I kept its skin from shedding the next year. But the next year, there was another giant one on the fence out there. And I think about how this old life of ours, we have to constantly shed like those snakes, so shed their skins as they keep growing. And what Paul's saying, look at Ephesians 4, this lifestyle, he said, starting in verse 22, this is the heart of the message Paul taught to the church in Ephesus, that we're going to see the beautiful summary in the 19th chapter. But look at the message, Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. That message he gave them is the same message of Christ's lordship that should permeate our lives. This message is for us. It should fill us. It should lead us to the shedding of any part of our lives that displeases God. And it involves three clear choices we must make. First one, verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, put on the new man. Now, in your Bible, look what precedes verse 22. It actually starts way back in verse 17. And note that Paul describes the actions of verse 22, 23, and 24 after the Ephesians had already put off the old self. They already had been saved. Their pre-salvation life is described in verses 17, 18, 19. That's pre-Christ. That was what they were. So the work of the cross washed them clean. They began as new creatures in Christ. But here Paul is asking them, after they were saved, the sequence of verse 22 after 17, 18, 19, this is after they're saved. Now you say, we know that. Really? A lot of Christians get all hung up on this. They don't realize that we have to begin a lifestyle of shedding the old us. You know why? It comes back. It comes back. Our flesh is not gone until we are glorified. And it comes back. It's amazing. Old habits are like old clothes. They're so comfortable and they fit us so well that we often forget we even have them on again until the Spirit of God convicts us. Do you realize that? We can get back to acting like the old us just like that. And until the Spirit of God convicts and puts the sword of the Spirit right into some point of our life and divides us asunder, we just don't even notice it. It's so comfortable to be like we used to be. Paul's reminding us that those who will live a life holy to the Lord must repeatedly put off the old ways. In other words, if we struggle with anger, right there in verse 26, which is to follow, he's actually telling them what they're supposed to keep putting off. All the things that are starting in verse 25 onward are the things that are supposed to be shed on a regular basis. So if you struggle with anger, anger must be shed daily. If we struggle with pride, pride must be shed daily. This is the choice we must make for lust, for greed, for fear, and for any other byproduct of our flesh. And often as believers, we fail to grow in our spiritual lives because we don't understand the lifelong need to shed or to put off our old sins, our old us, on a daily basis. It isn't acceptable to wear those old clothes anymore. It's not acceptable to act like we used to act. And we have to shed. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, number one, he said, I want you to put off. I want you to shed the old life on a regular, habitual basis. When that anger, that lust, that pride comes back, shed it. It's a choice you make. Secondly, look at verse 23. Paul points right in the center of this message to our minds, and he said those must change also. Choices to put off old ways flows from a renewed mind. Remember Romans 12 and verse 2. After we give ourselves as a living sacrifice, verse 2 says, we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. When we think godly, we behave godly. When we believe right, we behave right. So it has to be a change in the programming in our minds. Now this is done by reading and studying God's Word, by asking the Spirit of God to continue to renew us. The Word gives us God's thoughts. Prayerful meditation on the Word infuses the very mind of Christ into us, and it's a constant renewal. That's why every Christian, every one of us, should be regularly, daily reading God's Word. This is why it's valuable to read the Bible through once a year. It's an imperative we read the Word expectantly, praying for God to speak to us through His Holy Spirit. You can have the Lord speak to you every day. I just read about 3 weeks ago, Piper was up in some revival center in the Northwoods somewhere, and he said, I heard a voice. And the voice said this, and I stopped. And I looked out the window, and I heard the voice again. It was one of the most masterfully written deals about his Bible study. You and I get to hear the voice of God speaking utterly in clarity to us. It isn't confusing. We're not having to sort out whether it's really God's voice or not, because it's what the Bible says. So many people are looking for something between the lines or before or after, when you've actually got the real thing right there. Listen to His voice through His Word, expectantly, prayerfully, as He speaks by His Spirit. The putting on is the last element. Look at verse 24. And put on the new self. After you put off, and after the listening to the voice of God and the Word of God renews us, verse 24 is the putting on. The fact is, we have this new self if we're Christians. We receive the old man at birth, our physical birth. But we were given the new person in our heavenly birth. The new man is not our work. It's God's creation and gift. Our task is not to weave a new person to put on, but to wear it. You and I don't have to figure out the new person we are. God made it. He gave us. We are a new creation in Christ. Paul is commanding a daily appropriation of that which we already possess. We have to keep in mind, we don't put on the new man merely by putting off the old. We need to put on love, to put on peace, to put on joy, to put on patience, etc., as in the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. For example, I may have lost my temper with my children. I have repented and put it off, but I have not completed my responsibility until I also put on love and patience. See, it's not enough just to strip off and shed the old. We have to, by renewing our minds, see what the new is, and we have to put those on. And all of this is through God's grace. Works have no place in obtaining salvation or in gaining merit in our Christian life. The Christian life is sola gratia, by grace alone. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul said, continue to work out your salvation, Philippians 2:12 at the end, and 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. God is at work in us. But as children of His grace, we must work at our Christian lives. We have our part to do in dressing ourselves with our divine wardrobe. For clothes really do make the spiritual man and the spiritual woman, if we're clothed in Christ. So that's the message Paul gave them. Now let's finish up in Acts 19. Let's see what they did with the message, okay? Paul was hitting on them this repeated truth of putting off, shedding the old person that they were. And so revival comes. Look at this incredible revival that swept through the church at Ephesus. First, remember what Ephesus was like. I mean, Ephesus was an unbelievable town. I told you that it's like Las Vegas and New York and a few other cities put together. It was a coastal seaport. It was fabulously wealthy. It was a commercial trade route. It linked the east to the west. And for hundreds of years, it had been the center of the worship of Diana, Artemis. It had made Ephesus, this worship center and the commercial center, a thriving and safe commercial and financial hub. So it was really kind of the place to live. It was known as the treasure house of Asia. Because of Diana being there, there were not large robberies, because so many people were superstitious. They felt that they could do their crime in other places, but they were afraid to do it around this Mecca of Diana. And so it was a treasure house. People brought their treasures there. And it was truly a center for materialism and ambition. In fact, on our last trip through there, one of the men from the church was standing there, and the guide was rambling on and on and on. This fellow turned to me and said, because the whole main road of Ephesus, they've excavated so much of it, the whole main road has all these columns with the names of who knows who that were rich and famous in Ephesus, and they're carved in the stone. And this person said, I looked all the way down those lists. I don't recognize a single person. But the humblest slave of Christ that gave his life here for 3 years, I know as well and will know him forever. And he's talking about the contrast between the wealth and pomp of Ephesus, where those people are all just in dust waiting for the judgment, and the life of Paul, who served in the power of Christ and is greater than any of those names that are in that marble. But it was an amazing place, very heady, very materialistic, very ambitious. But the center of Ephesus was the temple. You know, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was dedicated to Diana. It was a forest of 127, 60 foot high, bejeweled, carved marble pillars that rose around the perimeter. So it was kind of like a big open area with a canopy with these 127 carved marble with precious stones socked in them. But the center, what was the center of this whole thing, was a statue of what the commentators used to call a fertility goddess. Do you know what that, let's just bring it up to 21st century. It was a sex goddess. That's what we're talking about. The center of Ephesus was this Artemis, the god of immorality. It was worshipped, this thing, this pillared carving that supposedly fell from heaven, was worshipped by unbridled immorality. At the center of everything done in the city, the worship of Artemis or Diana was the worship of the desires of the flesh to their fullest. That was just the pulse of Ephesus, century one. Hundreds of prostitutes were always on the grounds to promote this unrestrained indulgence of the flesh. And Ephesus became a magnet, not just for those who were sexually enslaved. It was also the center of the promotion of the black arts, witchcraft, superstition, and all the powers of Satan. In fact, you could describe it as a cesspool where everything occultic had collected and come to the lowest place. Ephesus became the watering hole where every charlatan, medium, palm reader, spiritist, magician, and witch would feel right at home. That's why Paul said, now put your finger here and go back to his sermon. I told you we'd flip back and forth. Go to Ephesians 6. Notice what Paul says. He doesn't go into any detail about all the Diana and the immorality and all that. He goes to the heart of it in Ephesians 6:12. And look what he says. He says, there's so much more than the physical world to contend with. And that's my point to you tonight. You might think of your struggle in physical terms. You know, it might be, some secret addiction to something, or it could be just raw, unbridled lust of the flesh, or it could just be fear. And we think about it on the physical level so often. Paul says, look beyond that. Look, verse 12 of chapter 6. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. He said, it's not just Diana. It's not just the unbridled, licentious living. But we wrestle against, verse 12, principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. And it's very possible he was talking about this whole unbridled lust that was there. And he's saying that this is the desire of the kingdom of darkness to enslave as many people possible in this licentious lifestyle. He's still doing it. And I think more than ever, people are addicted to licentious, horrific lifestyles. The word wrestle in verse 12, look at this, for we do not wrestle. The word wrestle refers to hand-to-hand combat. That's what the Greek word means. Also, the idea is with trickery and deception. I mean, it wasn't just a straight-on, by-the-rules wrestling match. It was this underhanded wrestling, dirty wrestling. And that's Paul's description of how Satan and his host try to attack. Paul then lists, right after he says wrestle, he lists four different designations in the spiritual world that are in opposition to God. Right down the line, he says each of these, and he gives four words, describes a different layer or a different ranking of demons in the evil spiritual empire. They serve Satan, and Satan's forces of darkness are highly structured, like an army, for destructive purposes. And what's interesting is both Paul and Peter name these same levels. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. And he uses the same designations. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 2:15. He says, having disarmed principalities and powers. And he has these rankings. Well, back now to Acts 19. And I just want to pull out a couple of things. Starting back in Acts 19 in verse 8, look at God's plan laid out on Paul's heart for reaching a society so much like ours. Now, if I was moving to ancient Ephesus, this would be how I was supposed to reach the city, because this is what God led Paul to do. This is the way to reach a society back then that's so much like ours. Paul faced off against the powers of darkness in Ephesus by one of the longest recorded times he ever got to spend teaching anywhere. 3 years. Preceded by the 2 years in school of Tyrannus, so those 3 years were preceded by 3 months. He never got to be in a synagogue that long. There are two long periods of time here we don't see anywhere else in the New Testament. Look at verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. He never got that long anywhere. 3 weeks in Thessalonica, and they got him out of there. But look how he did it. He reasoned and persuaded concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Verse 9, but when some were hardened and didn't believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, Paul departed from them, withdrew the disciples, and reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. Verse 10, and this continued for 2 years. Now, Paul was 18 months in Corinth, but Paul was, as far as we know, 3 years here, and 2 years of it, he ran an apologetic school every day. Unbelievable if you really take apart these verses. The word reasoning in verse 8 is the Greek word for dialoguing, dialogizomai, talking through. Paul did question and answer times. He reasoned back and forth. He took the Jews from where they were into God's word and back with an application for their life in Ephesus. After 3 months of dialoguing, the unbelievers were hardened, it says, and they started to attack, so Paul made a strategic shift. And what he does is he rents this school. And he went to this, at the end of verse 9, this hall or school that he used of Tyrannus. And he followed the pattern of the culture. Now, a lot of us, the Western text, if you want something interesting, read the Western text of this passage. And there's an interesting line in there. This is what it says. It says that he, from the fourth to the tenth hour, or from the fifth to the tenth hour, there's this little addition that's in the Western. You know, there's Eastern and Western texts, and New American, New International's Eastern text, and New King James and King James's Western text. The underlying documents of the King James and New King James add that he, let me read it to you, he withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily from the fifth to the tenth hour in the school of Tyrannus. So there's this interesting fifth to tenth hour. Now, if you know anything about Roman culture, this is fascinating to me. They would go to work at 7 in the morning. But remember, they didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have, you know, all the nice things we have. And most people really worked back then. You know, they didn't stand around, you know, and file their fingernails. They just did manual labor. And so they would go into work when it was still cool at 7, and they worked until 11. Then they had what we still see in the Latin cultures. What do they have in the Latin cultures? Siesta time. That isn't modern. That is from the Roman Empire, where the Latin culture began. And they would have a siesta from 11 until 4. And then they would work again from 4 until 9 o'clock at night. And that's where this late eating goes on. If you ever go to South America, when I go down to Argentina or whatever, they're eating supper at 11 o'clock at night. It's just unbelievable. It's just a holdover from the world that Paul lived in. And so what did Paul do? And the Western text brings this out. From the fifth hour, 5 hours after sunrise, Roman time, so 11 o'clock, to the 10th hour, which is 4 in the afternoon, he rented this daily school. Now just do a little math. Look how long he did it. Verse 10, this continued for how long? 2 years. 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, is 30 hours a week. 52 weeks a year, and you multiply that, it's over 3,000, maybe 120 hours that Paul taught in 2 years. Do you know what that's equivalent to? The entire time that John MacArthur has been at Grace Community Church. Every sermon he's taught for the last 35 years, 35 years of 45-minute sermons, is 3,120 hours of sermons. Imagine going to a lifetime of Bible teaching in your siesta time for 2 years. That's what Paul gave to the Ephesians. He gave them a lifetime of Bible teaching. So what was his church planting method? Paul didn't just want to be another religious peddler. Paul intensively taught daily, reasoning, persuading them from the Bible, 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, 2 years. What was the impact of that? You'll see, the darkness was penetrated, and we'll pick up here next time. But what's the lesson of all this? What did Paul tell him? You got to shed the old life. Think about it. Shed the old life. Let the Word of God renew. And as you read the Word of God, put on the new man that we are. That's what he taught him, and the darkness was penetrated. Father, we think of your servant Paul. He probably worked in the leather shop all morning long till 11, couldn't wait to get to the hall of Tyrannus, ran up there and spoke for 5 hours with anyone that would come and taught them the Word. And then he went back to sweat in the leather shops, and to keep working with his own hands, to make tents, to support himself and those around him, lest he be a burden, so that he could say, I labored with my own hands and was not burdensome to any of you. Thank you for that passion. Thank you for that commitment to hard work. Thank you for that church growth method. That Jesus, you be magnified and your word be unleashed. And what a change was wrought in the hearts of those saints as they shed the old life as a habit every day, put it off. And then as they got in your word every day and were renewed. And then as they put on the new creation that they were in Christ, that you made them to be. I pray we would do that. I pray that we would commit to be in your word every day, to let you renew our minds. And that we would remember to shed that old life every time we see it oozing back up on us, that we would shed it, and that we would put back on who we really are in Christ. And it's in your name that we pray and ask this, and all God's people said, Amen.